As we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, I want to spend just a few minutes in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 specifically. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. I've titled this, The Justice of God in the Cross of Christ. The Justice of God in the Cross of Christ. And before we read that passage and consider some principles and guidelines from it, I invite you please to once again bow with me. Father, we are so privileged to hear of your work, just briefly through Juanita and those in UIM. We're thankful that she can be here today to encourage us, to inform us. We look forward to her more extensive presentation tonight as we see the faces of so many people whom you have impacted through your gospel and through this mission organization. We thank you for the passage set before us. We thank you for Paul, through whom you brought, through your inspiration, many books of the New Testament. And this book, Colossians, so very, very important. And although these passages are brief, I pray that you would use them to minister to us powerfully. And then, Lord Jesus, as we celebrate once again your table, that you would be pleased to encourage our hearts, that you would receive our worship as worship dedicated to you, to your glory, to your majesty, to your provisions, to your sacrifice, to all that you are. Thank you so much for your great love. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, all politics aside, in recent weeks, as you know, as a nation, we have been reminded of the critical importance of appointing judges who are qualified to serve with wisdom and integrity and impartiality, especially in the highest court of our land. But as important as those qualities are in the courtrooms of our nation, they are of infinitely greater importance as they apply to the one who, in the words of Paul, will judge the living and the dead, ultimately. And that judge, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom the Father has given all judgment so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father, John tells us in John chapter 5. Actually, he's quoting Jesus there. The question arises in my mind because we understand that no judge, no just judge, can simply dismiss people's crimes because he or she is having a good day. I feel lenient today. I want to grant you clemency. I want to grant you leniency. Don't worry about it. No judge can do that because judges, as you know, are bound to the laws of the land. That raises the question in my mind, how is it that the judge of the universe, the divine judge, can supposedly simply dismiss the sins of millions of Christians? What is the legal basis upon which he does that? How can he do that and still remain just? He tells us in his word, and he tells us very specifically. And I want us to see it from Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. The primary issue, as you understand, in the legal system of our country and obviously in the court of our God, is that the demands of the law must be satisfied. In the case of all of those who have violated God's law, which includes all human beings except Jesus Christ, the charges in that courtroom are many, many, and they are of eternal consequences. For example, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. His standard is absolute. We tend to think in terms of relative standards of goodness, right and wrong, good and bad, fair and unfair, just and unjust. God's standard and his character is always absolute. all have sinned and fallen short of his glory. That is the uncompromising, unwavering standard. Romans 3:23, you're very familiar with it. All are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. All are alienated from the life of God, Romans chapter 1 tells us. All suppress the truth in unrighteousness. All commit evil from terminally deceitful hearts, Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17. All are blinded by the love of sin. All are enslaved to Satan and desiring only to do his will. All are unwilling to seek God or to repent, Romans chapter 3 tells us, speaking of all of humanity. How then can a righteous and just God simply dismiss all of that? Well, the answer, of course, is he didn't dismiss it. He will never dismiss it. He cannot dismiss it. The righteous demands of the law were satisfied by Jesus Christ on the cross. And he did that on behalf of all who trust in him for forgiveness and salvation. Now, how can one man's death provide for millions of repentant sinners to be released from eternal damnation, which is the consequence ultimately of violating God's holy nature, of violating God's law? How can one man's death accomplish that? Well, it can accomplish it because of who he is. I mean, I could say to you, I love you. And because I love you, I'm going to give all of you access to all of my wealth. Well, sadly, you wouldn't benefit a whole lot. It would be depleted right away. But imagine for just a moment that I owned all of the wealth in all of the banks in the world. Beyond that, what if I owned all of the wealth in the world? Beyond that, what if I was the source of all wealth? And it was an infinite supply. And I could provide for you wealth upon wealth upon wealth upon wealth and never really diminish my supply because it's just infinite. That's the difference. One man, if I died for you, it would be noble. It would be wonderful. It would be the expression, the greatest expression of love. No greater love has any man, anyone, any woman, than he or she lay down his life for his friends. Our Lord said that. I could lay down my life for you, but that wouldn't benefit very many people. Jesus Christ can lay down his life and benefit an infinite amount of people with his glory and with his righteousness because he is the source of righteousness. He is righteousness incarnate. His death can avail for millions and millions of repentant Christians because of who he is. That's the big, big difference. In our passage for this morning, Paul uses the language of the Roman judicial process to describe how God accomplished forgiveness without violating his own justice. Because he did that. He accomplished forgiveness without violating his own justice. And in doing so, Paul draws our attention to a relatively small piece of parchment that was attached to the cross of Christ right over his head. It's a legal statement, the legal document that was there. It's mentioned in all four Gospels. For example, Luke says, "Now, there was also an inscription above Christ, and it reads, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" Matthew and Mark add one additional note of detail. "And above his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" Borrowing from that imagery and that inscription on our Lord's cross, Paul helps us understand the cross from God's perspective, from the perspective of his justice. So follow along, please, as I read Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, and then I'm going to just briefly comment on these verses. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, God, made you alive together with him, Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I want us to worship the Lord together over the next few minutes by considering four aspects of the cross of Christ from that passage, each of which specifically relates to the justice of God in the cross of Christ. And they are the need for the cross of Christ and the power of the cross of Christ, the authority of the cross of Christ, and the justice of the cross of Christ. The need for the cross of Christ, verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's writing here to believers, but he's referring to all unbelievers. The past tense of the believers, obviously, is that they were, at one time, were not believers. And at that point, he says, you, his audience, but you and me also, we were dead in our transgressions and the uncircumcision of our flesh. That's the charge brought against us. That's the legal charge brought against all humanity. All humanity, without God's grace, without the cross of Christ, is dead spiritually. What does it mean to be spiritually dead? Well, it doesn't mean that you're not a good person on the human plane. It doesn't mean that you are not religious or spiritual. The Jewish leaders who eventually had Jesus put to death were very spiritual, very religious. It does not mean that you are disinterested or avoid Christians or the church or the Bible. Spiritually dead people who attend churches are common. In fact, there are entire churches that are spiritually dead. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 speaks of the church at Sardis. And the text says, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. You think you're alive. People speak of you as being alive, but you're dead. So what does it mean to be spiritually dead? It means that, first of all, you are unable to understand God's revealed truth. You are unable to understand Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, a natural man, that is a man apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They are spiritually appraised. You can't do it. The natural man cannot understand the things of God. People who are spiritually dead, John chapter 8, Jesus said, verse 47, Jesus said to some unbelieving Jews, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. Another way to say that, you're spiritually dead. And these were religious people. Some of them were religious leaders. You are spiritually dead. You're unable to understand God's truth. Also, you're hostile toward God. I'm not hostile toward God, an unbeliever says. Oh, you are. If you have your own way, you will lead as many people as you can into hell because of your influence. That is hostility toward righteousness. That's hostility toward God. It may not be open, blatant warfare, but it ends in the same condemnation. You are hostile toward God. Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. See, someone who's an unbeliever might object, I'm not hostile toward God. Well, what does hostile toward God mean in the context? your mind is set on the flesh. It is hostile toward God because, or for, it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. Your unbelieving friends are by nature hostile toward God, as you were before you were saved, if you're a believer this morning, and as I was before I was saved. Our life is characterized by sin. Paul uses the term transgression. A transgression specifically links sin to a violation of God's nature. God takes all sin personally because it's a personal standard. All have sinned and fall short of what? His glory, who he is. It's a personal thing with God. Being spiritual dead also means that we are enslaved to Satan and to his evil world system. No matter how free we may think we are, I'm a free thinker. No, you're not. You're bound to Satan's evil world system if you're not freed in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You are enslaved to the prince of the power of the air. And you are destined for eternal wrath. The wrath of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were born that way. And we work out our own intrinsic nature in our rebellion toward God, in our hostility toward God. That's what it means to be spiritually dead. We have need of the cross because we're spiritually dead. We also have need because we are, Paul says, outside the covenants of God. Back to verse 13 of Colossians chapter 2. When you were dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh, that of course is a Jewish expression, meaning the covenant promises made to Abraham about Messiah and about salvation through faith in Messiah don't apply to you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, remember that formerly, again, before you became a Christian, formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Jesus Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. See, that's what we celebrate at this table this morning. We were formerly far off, and yet now we are, as Christians, brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. But unbelievers need someone with the power and the authority to rescue them. Which brings us to our second point. The power of the cross of Christ. The power of the cross of Christ. Again, verse 13. He made you alive together with him. With whom? With Christ. He made you alive together with Christ. By the exercise of his power, God made us alive together with Christ. His physical resurrection brought about the spiritual resurrection of all who are in him. He made you alive together with him. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says something profound. Paul always says something profound, but this is really, really profound. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These, referring back to the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory, and the surpassing greatness of his power. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us. Paul says, toward you, toward believers. And then he uses four different forms of the Greek word dunamis, from which we get dynamite and dynamo and other such words, to speak of the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about when he raised Christ from the dead. You know what that's saying? By way of application, the same power that brought our Lord out of the grave and exalted him and ascended him and seated him at the highest place of prominence and authority in heaven is the same power that saved you and is the same power that keeps you saved. That is the power of the cross. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. So what did it take to make you alive together with Christ? What did it take to save you when you were spiritually dead? Well, someone might say, well, I heard the gospel and I believed and I responded. Yes, you heard the gospel. We all heard the gospel. And we all believe the gospel, otherwise we wouldn't be a believer. But what brought us to the point of being able to believe it? The surpassing greatness of the power of our God demolished our unbelief and granted us the ability to do the impossible, to be resurrected spiritually, to believe when there was no belief, to turn to God when we were rebellious against God, when we hated God, when we didn't have the ability to even discern spiritual things. God exerted the same power to bring us to spiritual resurrection when we were spiritually dead as he exerted in the resurrection of his son from the dead. That's what Paul says. I pray that the Lord will enlighten your heart to understand that. And we need to understand, too, it isn't like God saves us and then kind of pats us on the head and says, see you at the other end, hope you do well. All of that power remains at work on our behalf throughout the course of our lives. And as fragile as our salvation may seem to us, and as much as we may say, I'm afraid that I'm going to lose it, I'm afraid I'm going to turn from it, the power of God is at work on our behalf to save us and keep us saved. That brings us to the authority of the cross. Again, verse 13. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. Forgiving sins takes power. Forgiving sins takes a lot of things. Grace, mercy. But forgiving sins also takes authority. And that's the point here. Authority. The legal right to do it. I may have the power to compel you to do something I want you to do, but I may not have the authority to do that. There's a big difference. A big difference. Let me give you a couple of illustrations from Scripture. Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Our Lord was getting into a boat and crossing over the sea, and he came to his own city, and they brought to him a paralytic lying in a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And the paralytic did it as an illustration of the unseen authority of our Lord to forgive sins. His authority. His power is what healed the man. His authority is what saved the man. He got up and went home. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 19, just prior to his ascension, Jesus called his disciples together, said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore." Don't miss the point. He has the authority. We have the commission. "Because all authority has been entrusted to me," the Lord Jesus Christ said, "you go." Well, go and do what? you go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the ends of the age. You know what he's saying to his disciples? You go invade the kingdom of darkness. And by the gospel and by my authority, you will bring people to the saving knowledge of the truth. You can't do that without authority, without divine spiritual authority. And we need to be reminded of that. When we witness to people, we may be afraid, we may be shy, we may be whatever we are, but we have divine authority. And Jesus said, you go and you proclaim and you make disciples and you baptize on his authority, because all authority was given to him by the Father. Because I have the authority to forgive sins, you go and preach and teach. That brings us to the justice of the cross of Christ, which is really at the heart of the matter here in our consideration. The justice of the cross of Christ. Verse 14, Colossians chapter 2. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. There's the imagery. There's that little sheet above the Lord, our Savior, on the cross that held the charge against him. Because of the cross of Christ, by virtue of what Christ accomplished on the cross, God canceled our debt. Again, verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And someone might object, hold it. God can't just let sinners go free. There's no justice in that. And of course, the point I'm making, and what we know very well, and what we celebrate this morning, is that God didn't just let sinners go free. The penalty of the law had to be met. And by virtue of the cross, Christ bore our penalty. And he did so by satisfying the demands of the law. One person, because of who he was, satisfied the demands of the law for all who believe. He has taken it out of the way. All of those things that mark us as eternally condemned human beings. He paid the debt. He took it out of the way. How did he do that? Having nailed it to the cross. In your mind's eye, envision it. There's our Lord on the cross, dying, and above his head are the condemnations for you and for me. He bore all of that on himself. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Having been put to death by virtue of the flesh and made alive by virtue of the Spirit. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. All have sinned, all, and fall short of the glory of God. Again, that's the standard. However, being justified, being declared righteous is what justify means, being declared righteous as a gift by his grace through the redemption, paying of the price, which is in Jesus Christ. He paid the price, therefore God offers us the grace, the gift of justification. Whom God displayed, Jesus Christ, God displayed publicly as the propitiation. I've defined that word many times for you. It means satisfaction. Satisfaction of what? Satisfaction of the demands of the law on behalf of all who believe. It's a wonderful word. The propitiation. God displayed publicly Jesus Christ on the cross as a satisfaction in his blood through faith. That was to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. In other words, all of those sins that were forgiven for all of the Old Testament saints were satisfied, propitiated. in Jesus Christ. God didn't wink at them. He didn't turn his back from them. They were all looking forward through the sacrificial system to the one satisfaction, or the one ultimate satisfaction of all of those sins in Jesus Christ on the cross, when he paid, when he made propitiation. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, here it is, so that he, God, would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God can forgive sins and still remain a just judge because Jesus Christ has paid the demands of the law. Now, most of you know that very well. You see, that's what we celebrate this morning, though. And Jesus has called us to remember at his table what he did and why he did it and how he did it on the cross. See, that brings us back to that little precious and priceless piece of parchment affixed to the cross above our Lord's head. It was your sins. And it was my sins that nailed him there. And it was your sins and my sins that he propitiated there, satisfied the demands of the law against you personally and against me personally all those years ago when he died in our place. It's called substitutionary atonement, which incidentally is a doctrine that's under fire these days by some. It's a wonderful doctrine. He satisfied our sins by his death. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin, he being God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. One more passage, and then I'll close. Isaiah chapter 53. Verses 4 and 5. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. What does that mean? We are made alive. We are healed spiritually. We are made spiritually whole, having been resurrected from spiritual death and rescued from eternal damnation. The justice of God in the cross of Christ brings us salvation. And God is just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. If you do not have faith in Christ this morning, if you have not yielded to his death on the cross because he loves you, I pray that this will be the morning of your salvation, that you will humble yourself before him, commit your life to him, and he will transform you from the inside out. Please bow with me. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to your table now, and we come to your table with perhaps renewed love for you, a love that certainly should be renewed as we are reminded of how you have died for us, how you have taken upon yourself our iniquities, the penalty for our iniquities, how you have suffered in our place so that we would not have to suffer for all eternity. This is how we say thank you, by coming to your table with, as far as we can tell, pure hearts, no sin that remains unconfessed, yielding to you in humility and in great, great gratitude. We thank you for this time. In your name, amen. I'm going to give you a few minutes to pray silently. before the men distribute the elements. I think you understand, but in case you don't, let me remind you, this is a truly sacred time, a truly solemn time. So much so that Paul tells us that if we violate the Lord's table, in fact, some of them did in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, some to whom he is writing, he says, let a man examine himself and so eat and drink of the bread and the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. And then this sobering statement in verse 30, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Euphemism for death. Some of you are weak. Some of you are feeble. Some of you are sick. And a number have died. Why? Because you violated the Lord's table. How do we violate the Lord's table? By pretending to celebrate his death when we're actually harboring the very reason for which he had to die in our own hearts. Unconfessed sin, unwillingness to bow to him, unwillingness to give ourselves over to him as completely as we can in our humanity do. So if there is sin in your life that you know to be there and that you are harboring, don't participate this morning, please. Unless you're willing to confess it, unless you're willing to turn from it, unless you're willing to ask the Lord to cleanse you, to give you the power inwardly to walk in holiness. We all stumble. Like Jesus told Peter, he didn't need to be completely cleansed. And this is a picture of salvation and of sanctification. And Peter said, you know, cleanse me all over. Don't just wash my feet. And he said, you know, you are already cleansed. It's just your feet that need to be washed. I mean, in a sense, we pick up the dust of the world every day. Remnants of sin, weaknesses, frailties, all of that. But if we're harboring known sin that we are unwilling, we're chafing against God's knowing that we need to repent. Now is the time to repent. If we ask the Lord for cleansing, which we need to every day, now is the time to do that as well. So I'm going to give you a few minutes just to talk to the Lord, and then I will have the men distribute the elements. Amen. Gentlemen, if you would distribute the bread, please. Paul writes to the Corinthians, says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's do it together. Gentlemen, if you would distribute the cup, please. Paul continues, in the same way, our Lord took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Once again, our Lord Jesus, we say we love you. We thank you. We thank you for this sacred time of remembering, participating together, lifting up your name, exalting your glory, remembering the sacrifice, and praying that you would make us faithful each moment of each day, whatever that takes. Help us to be strong as we face an unbelieving world this day and this week. Help us to be watchful, putting on the full armor of God each day. And Lord, we long for the day when we are with you. We thank you for the promise and the hope of that. And for all of your other promises, we praise you in your name. Amen.